It's good to be back and speaking to all of you again. These last few years, as you know, have taken quite a toll, not just on the world, obviously it has, but on the church as well. Some statistics that the church has been looking at is showing a pretty significant drop in attendance since COVID first started, and we're just trying to get the kind of the sense of what that is. So something to definitely pray about, and as we're entering in to the spring holy days and what they're supposed to mean for us, here we're trying to prepare for them, and we don't have our full team together, and it's, you know, something that I'm sure is on everybody's mind is how do we get ourselves ready for another year of God's festival season? You know, this pandemic has been a large example of how Satan can attack God's people. You think, well, okay, well, we weathered it for the most part. But there's a number of people that we all know that have died as a result of this, which was tragic in itself. And a lot of people became very sick through that process. And so our ranks are lighter for various reasons. There's a passage that often gets read at another feast, but I'd like to start with it today. It's found in Revelation 20, and people obviously in the church would associate this at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, Revelation 20, verses 6 and 7. It's a passage that's not widely understood outside of the Church of God. Not that other churches out there might not quote it from time to time, but we don't share the same understanding of what it means. In fact, many volumes have been written to explain or try to explain what's actually happening in this verse, or in these two verses. And it is a mystery that is not a mystery to us. But I'd like to start with it today. Revelation 20, verses 6 and 7. It said, "Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now this, or now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." For a number of years after the first century church evaporated and kind of went into hiding, when persecution started becoming more and more widespread, everybody sort of in those days expected Christ to return. And as decades passed and hope started to fade, at some point somebody started to wonder, is it even going to happen at all? When are these events that Christ promised going to happen? And so some theorize that maybe these are only happening in some sort of metaphorical or spiritual way and not even physical events that we can all look forward to. Certainly the first century church believed the prophecies of Christ's return to be real physical events that were going to happen. But the passage of time has a way of eroding our hope, eroding our will, just like we saw what happened with 3 years or 2 years of COVID, what that has done to the psyche of a world that has been struggling with it. So each of you, I hope, know what this is talking about. After all, we celebrate it each year in the fall. And we go over in great detail God's plan and how it's going to be someday when Christ physically does return to this earth, sets up his kingdom here, and starts to fix the problems that are on this earth. We look forward to that time. We understand what a first resurrection means. A first resurrection means a resurrection to eternal life. That's why the second death has no power over those in the first resurrection. There is another resurrection, not to spiritual life, but to physical life. And to those that come up in that, the second death has some concern over their lives when they will be judged for the first time. As we prepare for the spring holiday season, I would like to consider not just the Passover as we examine ourselves. I'd like us to actually think about all of the holy days that we're just about to start on. We start in the spring with Passover. We examine ourselves for that, and then we go into the days of unleavened bread. And then through the rest of the holy day season, God is preparing us for what is to come, for that first resurrection. So I would like us to consider all of the holy days as we are preparing for them, not just for the Passover. It's not just a hurdle that we're going to get over and then we go back to our lives. We are starting into a cycle of holy days that's going to take us all the way through to the meaning of the eighth day, the last day of the feast, where we can rejoice about the fact that God has a plan for everybody who has ever lived. The title for the sermon today is Why We Spiritually Prepare for God's Holy Days. Why We Spiritually Prepare for God's Holy Days. Now, our minds go to spiritual and physical preparations for the feast throughout the year. Spiritually, our minds go to Passover, but also to atonement. When we're thinking about those, the themes around those two events in our year and what we're supposed to be thinking about and preparing our minds for. But physically, we often think about unleavened bread and preparing for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we have physical and we have spiritual preparations. Now in Acts, the book of Acts, during another feast, which is the Feast of Pentecost, we're going to take a look here at a passage as they prepared for the very first Pentecost of the New Testament church in Acts 1, verses 6 through 8. Acts 1, verses 6 through 8. In this, we know that Peter stood up and he talked about those who had fallen asleep and wait for the resurrection. And he talks about people like King David, who he mentioned was, in Acts 1, he talks about, was dead and buried. And in Acts 1, the apostles asked the resurrected Messiah, Jesus Christ, they asked him a very important question. So this is in the days before the Pentecost celebration. They're getting together in Acts 1, verses 6 through 8. And they ask him, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? All through Christ's 3.5-year ministry, he'd been talking about the kingdom of God. He'd been preparing them for the kingdom of God. As we covered in the Gospels study, on that last week before he suffered, there were thousands of people that counted on him as being the Messiah, that paraded him into Jerusalem expecting, this is it, we are about to be freed from the Romans. They had the palm branches, they were all excited, the enthusiasm was all the way up to 12, and it didn't happen. So now Christ has suffered, he has died, he is buried, and after 3 days he rose from the dead, and now he is appearing to his disciples before the start of the church, and he's preparing them. And they ask him, will you at this time, since you didn't do it for 3.5 years, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has put under his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This wasn't something that they were planning on. They were waiting for the big finish. What they were expecting, the kingdom of God. 3.5 years they've been following Jesus. And now he says, well, you're going to have power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to preach to the whole world about what you witnessed in that 3.5 years. Not what they were expecting. A lot of times people leave our fellowship because they're here for a time and then it's not what they expected. They didn't realize that God might have a plan that involves a lot more time, energy, and effort than we had originally planned. But Peter got up and talked in chapter 2 of Acts in verse 29. And Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Now, why is that an important statement? It doesn't seem all that earth-shattering. But if you look at modern theology, what people, the experts in the world, like to teach and believe, that if somebody is going to be in God's kingdom, when does that start? Nowadays, they teach that, well, it happens at death. But they will admit that there was a period of time before Christ had died for the sins of the world that these people couldn't have possibly gotten to this place because Christ hadn't done what he was going to do. And of course, there is no real answer why, if Christ had to die before anybody could have eternal life, why did he wait so far into the plan for him to do that? If everybody's life depends on accepting Christ and becoming a part of that family, why would he wait thousands of years to send his son? That part of theology, that doctrine, doesn't make sense to a lot of people. He could have come right after Adam and Eve failed, so that everybody, why would we have had to have the flood of everybody falling away from God? Why didn't Christ come then and give everybody an opportunity? God's plan is not our plan. The way God works things out is not the way we think. Part of the reason we go through the holy days all through the year is because he molds our thinking around his thinking. His holy days tell a different part of the story as we go through the year. And we have to prepare our minds to accept it. When we examine ourselves before the Passover, he wants us to have the right frame of mind so that we can accept what he is giving us. If David is dead and buried, and Peter is preaching about it, remember, Christ is already risen. And so why would David still be dead and buried if Christ has already been risen? Could it be that David doesn't have a future? Well, the Bible seems to say otherwise. They said David will be king over Israel again. So if the king over Israel isn't yet alive again, he's still dead and buried again, what is the mystery of Revelation 20 that the world doesn't understand? For those that have access to the first resurrection, we understand that the first resurrection is a place and time. It hasn't happened yet. It is ahead of us. It's something that God has revealed to his church. That one day everyone will come to a resurrection. Everyone who has ever lived will come to a resurrection. But which resurrection? Well, that depends on God's plan, your calling, and what you do with it will determine what resurrection you come to and whether or not there is or isn't a second death to think about. The second death will be a possibility for those that come up in later in a later resurrection. So many billions have been born, lived, and died, never having the opportunity to what we have now. There are people that have suffered great persecution, living their faith underground because of persecution unto death. Most of us haven't had that in our lives. The kinds of persecution we have, I don't know that the people in the first century church would be all that impressed by the persecution that we've had. When you hear about people being torn asunder by lions, burned at the stake, that's a level of persecution that's really kind of hard to wrap your brains around. On that first new covenant Passover, who was there? We talked about this a little bit last night, but think about who was there. If you go back for 3 years prior to that Passover, who was following Christ? And who were those people? We know from our studies into the Gospels that Jesus had trained his disciples to baptize people even while John the Baptist was still preaching and baptizing. So they were baptizing Christians from the beginning of the 3.5 year ministry. How many people were baptized? We don't know. But there were thousands of people that were following Jesus, depending on what part of the country he was in. Many of them were baptized. Certainly, you could say, well, who was converted and who wasn't? Do you think Mary, Martha, and Lazarus would be in that category of converted? I'd like to think so. What about Jesus' mother? Can you not think of Jesus' mother as being somebody who was converted? Somebody like Mary Magdalene, do you think she was converted? But where was she? Where were any of them on that first Passover? Why did Jesus only have the 12? You could say, well, those were the pinnacle of the church, whatever, the highest. But that would be kind of hard to make that argument with Judas being there. Who do you think deserved the bread and the wine more, Judas or one of those women we just talked about? We know from the time of Paul, when he warns them about their conduct on Passover, that they were getting together in mass, the church, men and women coming together. So eventually you would see this expand, but in the very beginning, it was to these 12. And it's interesting when you think about, did they realize how special they were? We always read at Passover about the argument they got into about who was the greatest. We talked about last night what could have been behind that. Could have been something as simple as the seating chart for that meal. That they knew something was happening because none of the other people were there. That they were special to be invited to this special meal. Nobody else was allowed. And so they had just seen this triumphant procession coming into Jerusalem with the Messiah being declared king, and now they're having this special Passover. And Passover was traditionally the theme of deliverance for God's people. So was this going to be a big announcement? Was this why there's so few there? What we know is these 12 represented the start of the church. And in some respects, it reflected the church very well. Some of the great strength and some of the great weakness within the church. That he had allowed Judas to be there. He didn't allow Judas to go off and betray him and leave before the meal, before the evening. He allowed Judas to be there during this time. Did they feel special? I think they did, and that's probably why they were fighting amongst themselves about who was the greatest. Because very possibly Jesus was going to hand out offices at that moment. And we read last night how, in fact, Jesus did, in effect, do that. At one point he says, you will be on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he did, in a sense, fulfill the anticipation that they had, this unique core of God's people. And this is what became the nucleus of the Church of God, with all of its faults and all of its strengths. They would keep the Passover in years to come, but on that first Passover, the guest list was quite exclusive. Do you feel handpicked when you're at Passover service? Do you feel that of all the people in the world, remember these 12 could think of the 5,000 at one feeding and the thousands of people that followed Christ around for all those years. Plus they could think of all of the rest of the world, all of the Romans, the Persians, the Greeks, the Egyptians, and every other nation on earth they could think of. And the King of the universe has picked 12 of them to be the nucleus of what is coming, whatever that is. I think they felt pretty special. You know, there wasn't a lot of people on the earth in 30 AD, around that time. There wasn't a lot of people. When you were in Passover service, yeah, there's more than 12. And if you add up all the churches around, it's a much bigger number than what Jesus had. But you're one out of 7 billion people. How exclusive is that when you think about it? So today I would like to ask 3 questions to help you spiritually prepare for this exclusive invitation that God has given you to be a part of his end time work. And as we prepare for the holy days, if you answer these questions, not just what's the quick answer for each one, but think about them, meditate on them, I think it will help you spiritually prepare for why God has called us to be a part of this wonderful work that he is doing. I'm going to go ahead and read you all 3 questions in case you miss them as we go through them. The first one is, why do we keep the holy days? Pretty simple question. Why do we do it? Why do we keep the holy days? The second question is, why are we warned to prepare properly for them? Why are we warned to properly prepare for them? I think is a better way to say it. Why are we warned to properly prepare for them? And number 3, why is God so specific about how we observe them? You know, holidays today, they talk about, well, if you keep this holiday or that holiday, in this country they do this, and in this country they do that. And isn't it wonderful that everybody's culture sort of blended in with the holiday and kind of made it their own? But God is very specific about how he wants us to observe his holy days. So why? When it comes time for the first resurrection, those who are given life eternal will be glad that they ask these questions of themselves and that they seek God in their lives for these answers. Now, while the questions might seem basic in nature, the answers can go quite deep if you really study your Bible for the answers. So let's start off with question 1. Why do we keep these holy days? Now, some will tell you that God commanded that we keep his days and not our own days, and that's enough. And in a simple way, that's fine. We could say, God said it, I believe it, that finishes it. But why I don't fault the answer, I think the question has a lot more to teach us than that. Remember, 6,000 years of recorded history, and less than 3,500 of those have we been instructed to keep the holy days. And even then, it was under a very different covenant and a very different approach. 3,500 years of keeping the holy days at all is just from the time of Moses on. And again, we don't keep the holy days the way Moses kept them, for a lot of very important reasons that we read in the book of Hebrews and other places in the New Testament. So why, after 6,000 years of history, did God wait so long to show his holy days to the rest of the world? For the same reason, why did he even wait longer? He waited 4,000 years for his son to even come and offer a way out of eternal death, the second death. Why did he wait 4,000 years? The answer is in the keeping of the holy days. It's why he wants us to keep them. The answer is in there. When you keep them, you begin to understand why God has a way that's not our way. Doesn't seem to make sense to us. It would make sense to us in the beginning to say, okay, I'm creating people, I'm putting them on the earth. Here are the rules. I want you to follow all the rules. I'm telling you right up front. Now, some would say, and some have said, that somehow God did do that, and then everybody disobeyed, so then God goes, well, I don't know what to do. Let's create new rules. And then when they didn't follow that, he goes, I don't know what to do. Maybe we'll try it this way. Satan would benefit from that way of thinking, that God is haphazardly trying different approaches until he finds one that works. And I can understand somebody looking back at history and maybe coming to that conclusion if they didn't understand what the Bible says, that Christ was crucified from the foundations of the earth. It was always the plan. This plan that we rehearse, starting with Passover, has been God's plan from before the earth was. And so it would be folly to think that somehow God has stumbled into the plan that we currently have, and why he waited for so long before he started rolling it out. Now, God started the Passover, as far as we can tell, while the Israelites were in slavery. But then again, if you do a little study, you know that God said they were going to be in slavery 400 years earlier. So it's not like they stumbled their way into slavery. He rolled out the plan to Abraham. He told him all about it. In fact, he told Abraham about how his descendants were going to be all the way till the end of time. So God knew what he was doing. We figure things out a little slower as we go through time. You know, there is evidence that there is some knowledge of God's holy days before Mount Sinai. We read about different things that happened, and we see evidence of things happening, and we'll talk about some of them coming up that tells us maybe the holy days weren't a complete secret to everybody. Whether or not it was preached the way it is now, that's all, pretty clearly it was not. Today we gather together with a smaller group of people than when many of us were first baptized. And even if all of those who have died in the faith were with us today, we would be a much smaller body. We had a memorial service last week for a very dear member of the church. 120 people came. About 25 or so were from the local congregation. Who are the other 90-plus people? Most of them were former members of the Church of God. Most of them. With a long relationship she had with so many people, and we talked about how everyone in her life felt like they were the most special person in her life. And because she had that kind of effect on other people, that room was full of mourners wanting to say goodbye to her. But these are people that have decided they didn't want the path that we were on. We know that Peter told us that the time is now for judgment to begin with the house of God. And we're being tested, and we are living testaments to what God is doing here. It's something Paul taught long ago in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 through 29. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." None of these people are called. God doesn't choose the best and the brightest. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, so to put to shame the things that despise God." These are the people God has chosen. Now he does this because he is trying to reach the entire world. And of course, there are churches out there that think that that means that if you don't somehow make it in this life, in these however many days each person has been given, that you are lost and you are doomed. We keep the holy days, which tell us that's not true. That there is a plan that God has for those people that were born and raised and died before Jesus Christ ever drew breath in the physical life. And God has a plan for them. God called each of us to learn, and to get them to have a chance, we have to, as the weak, have to learn how to overcome this world. Because when we show them that, hey, the weak and the base and the kind of the bottom dregs of what society would consider the best and the brightest, if we can do it, anybody can do it. That's sort of the idea. If God can call simple, common people and have them overcome this world, then anybody can. Kind of takes away the excuse. If you are, you know, a super high IQ or super talented person in some other way, or you are, you know, at the top of the social or economic ladder and you have every advantage to you, how do you justify saying, "Oh, this, that, I can't do that. I can't live that way of life," when God is going to show them that common, ordinary people are doing this? Why do we keep the holy days? It's teaching us how to show them that lesson. It's the game plan that we've been taught. Now, I talked about earlier that there was evidence, and I don't mean to say this, we can prove this conclusively. There's footprints, I think probably a better way, or maybe even fingerprints of God's hand in time as it relates to possibly his holy days. In Genesis 19:3, we see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as you know the story, the angels came down to rescue Lot and his family before the destruction was about to start. Abram had bargained with God to try to save the city. If only for so many people he would save the city. And eventually it came down to there is not even that many people. He was going to rescue Lot and his family, and that was it. And the angels came and were going to stay the night in the temple, in the town square, and Lot begged them to come in because he knew the kind of sin that was going on in that town. He knew what the people, his neighbors, were capable of. It didn't cause him to want to move. It didn't cause him to really look after his family the way he should have. Lot was sort of in quicksand. I don't think he even realized it. Lot walked into town, the richest man in the area by factors of who knows, with a giant army of people that he walked into town with. And he left with the shirt on his back. That was about it. He didn't realize what was going on, but they came to rescue him. And so he insisted strongly that they turn in to him and entered to his house. And then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Was the destruction of those sinful cities during the days of unleavened bread? We can only wonder. It seems a fitting end to sinful cities around the idea that God wants sin out of our lives. Lot couldn't remove the sin from his life. So God removed Lot from the sin. As an example to all of us. There's a word here that says feast. The word feast here is not one that we've ever covered here that I know of. We know the word feast. It has meaning to us. But this word feast is the Hebrew word Mishta, and it means to drink, it means to eat, it means to have a banquet. And that's what Lot did for them with unleavened bread before they were taken out of that city. There's a different word that we associate when we talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Feast of Pentecost, and it's the Hebrew word chag. It's C-H-A-G in English. And it means more than feasting for a banquet's sake, but it's feasting for a religious theme, a festival gathering, a pilgrim feast, a festival sacrifice, some sort of religious event. So when you see Feast of Unleavened Bread, it is a religious feast of unleavened bread. And it gives structure and purpose to why the people are coming together. You can only assume under the other word, Mishta, that the people were coming together because they were hungry and they have to eat. But when we refer to God's holy days and he says this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Tabernacles, it is this cog, a religious agreement. But of course, we know there's another word that God uses that is translated as feast. And in Leviticus 23, before he introduces unleavened bread, before he introduces tabernacles, Pentecost, atonement, before he introduces all of them, he says in verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Now, this word feast is not mishta. It is not kag. It is the Hebrew word moed. This word is different than the other two by factors of a million. They're not even closely related. See, we trip up in English because we use this word all the time, and it can mean lots of things. And we do this with lots of other words in English, you know. We can say something that's bad. If we say it's bad, it really means it's good, and it can mean all kinds of different things in English. And likewise, we have this word feast that we use. This word moed, translated as feast, is referring to a time and a place, an appointment. If you were to receive a summons for court, you received a moed. If you have a doctor's appointment, it's kind of like a moed. If you've been told that you were getting together for some special occasion by God, that is a moed. God sets these feasts, he calls them, these special appointments and special times, and he creates them. But what people don't understand about this word moed, it's translated as the word feasts, plural, and the word feast, singular, some 23 times in our Bibles. And it's a very important word because God wants us to come together. Why do we come to the feast? Why do we keep the feast? Because God set this time for us to come together. It's important to God. 23 times in our Bibles. But this word moed is in our Bibles 223 times. 223 times, 23 of them he's referring to feasts. What are the other times that it's translated, if it's not the word feast? There are words like appointed and time that take up about 24 of those uses of the word moed. And there are some others, solemn, solemnity, synagogues, different words that God is associated to this word moed. But 150 of those times. There's a phrase that you'll see in the King James, tabernacle of meeting. He was always calling people in Moses' time to the tabernacle of meeting. Who had to come to the tabernacle of meeting? Everybody. Gather the children of Israel to the tabernacle of meeting. That was moed. I want all the people together. I have something to say to them. I want to teach them. I want to instruct them. I want to correct them. I want to encourage them. 150 times God used that term in our Bibles to bring his people together so he could have a conversation, an understanding with them. Now, this word moed comes from another word. And this other word that it comes from means a special purpose meeting that you might call to for like a wedding, a betrothal. That is the root word of moed and what it's referring to. That God calls his people together like you would to prepare for a wedding. We talked about this at the Bible study last night, what Passover was alluded to. It was like a betrothal that God was offering to his people. A lot of symbolism there that Jesus used that perfectly aligned with their culture of a betrothal, a future wedding. And we looked at some scriptures in the New Testament that talk very much like that's God's plan with all of his holy days as they lead us to a relationship with God. The word comes from an ancient root called yaed. That is the root word of moed. To set a time to come together for a special purpose, like marriage. So why is it so important to have these holy days? To gather God's people together for a sacred assembly? To prepare them for the marriage of the Lamb of God. That's why we keep the holy days. To prepare us for the wedding. Us keeping the holy days isn't doing anything for those people on the outside that aren't keeping the holy days. No amount of removing leaven from your house, fasting on atonement, celebrating for the Feast of Tabernacles, no amount of that is going to make any difference to the people living today. But it'll have a huge impact in the kingdom of God when as an example of how to do it. When the weak of the world shows the rest of the world that it can be done. And there is a resurrection for those people to come up in and say, how did you do it? Tell me how you did it. Well, we did it by keeping the holy days. Not just as if somehow keeping them is somehow, you know, spiritual extra credit that gets you into the kingdom of God. It has nothing to do with that at all. It was teaching us how to transform our lives to become the people that God called us to be. That's the value. Why do we keep the Sabbath? Because God told us to. But is there more? Yeah, there's a lot more why we keep the Sabbath. It helps transform us into the people that God called us to be. Which is one of the Moeds, by the way. The first one mentioned in Leviticus 23 is the Sabbath. And then Passover, then the Days of Unleavened Bread, and all through the year. So our second question, why are we warned to properly prepare for them? We started with Revelation 20. I'd like us to go back to Revelation 19, one chapter before Revelation 20. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. This is right before we read about the first resurrection. We're reading about those who will be raised and given eternal life. So same group of people, but just a little bit before to see what's going on. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready, and to her it has been granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Why do they use this kind of symbolism? Well, he explains. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The conduct that we learn to live by in this life is the righteous acts, which becomes the fine linen that we wear, because the wife will have at that time made herself ready. Verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. This is something that the world doesn't quite understand. Some of them understand glimpses of it. They don't quite understand how it all comes about. The holy days doesn't make any sense to them. They came around late. They seem to apply to some other people that are long since gone. Then Jesus came and talked about something else, apparently, so why are we doing this? The clues are there if you have God's Spirit and can look for them. One of the reasons for the sacred assemblies, called feasts, is to rejoice. It gives us a lot of things to think about while we're rejoicing of what God's plan for the world is. We know ultimately the bride will make herself ready, and we are working toward that day. So why we should prepare properly to keep them is because we are hopefully trying to become that bride that has made herself ready. That takes effort. That takes change in our lives. We can't just say, I went and allowed myself to be dunked under the water, and I made a confession, and I made a commitment, and now I'm done. Is that all there is to it? Is that all there is to follow Christ? You know, when he walked up to somebody and say, follow me, the way they did that is they dropped everything in their life. Whatever they were, whatever their plans were, whatever their evening was going to be, is gone. They are now following Christ. And what do they do with the rest of their life? Whatever he shows them. Whatever they were is not who they are. In this world, we get this idea that you can still be the best of this and the best of that. And as long as you know, say a few words and you mention God, you know, in your acceptance speeches, that you can live any kind of life you want. That's not what we're taught. As we approach Passover service, we see how special our invitation is. Now, Paul, we talk about each year, and it's would be wrong not to read this. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 31. He's talking specifically about Passover, but this attitude is the same attitude that we need throughout the entire year. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment upon themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. The kind of sleep that he was mentioning about David, i.e. death. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not need to be judged, or we would not be judged. If we would take the time to examine ourselves and realize there's a way which seems right to a man and it generally gets us into trouble more times than not. And recognizing that allows us to open our minds to the fact that God is teaching us a different way. An unleavening process that we do in the spring, but hopefully we don't only do in the spring. That all through the year we are thinking about, we've got to remove that puffed up, self-important, self-indulgent way of life and replace it with a humble, flat way of looking at life, that we're not worthy. We are lucky to be here. God is living in us. As long as I can get myself out of the way. It's why Jesus had only the 12 apostles with him. He didn't have all the disciples. He had the 12 apostles, those that he had elevated to a certain position. He says, you are the ones, the first that are going to do this, and everyone's going to follow your example. This is the first. Everyone's going to follow you. And some have. Some have followed Peter. Some have followed Judas. And they have followed their example. You know, Jesus prayed to our Father in heaven for the apostles who kept that first Passover. And then in John 17, before he was arrested, he also prayed for all of those that would come after because of them. In verse 20 of John 17, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. We are here because of what these people did after that first Passover. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Do you think about what kind of an invitation you've been given? We know that Jesus Christ and the Father had some super close relationship so that nothing in this life ever seemed to faze him. He could stand up to anything because of his relationship with the Father. And he says, they can be one as we are one. That's a pretty important thing that he's offering us. But it takes a huge amount of conversion to get to that point. We have to get ourselves completely out of the way. We have to de-leaven ourselves. We have to humble ourselves, and we have to put God first in our lives, which pretty much means not going for a Super Bowl ring, not going for a world championship, not trying to be up on the stage with everybody praising our name and telling us how great we are. It means a different approach to life. We to embrace the Holy Spirit in our lives as it represents in the day of Pentecost, and to find ourselves so working when Christ returns to strive to be one with God, to prepare for that time with Christ for 1,000 years, when then everyone who's ever lived will then finally be given an opportunity that we have now. Which brings us to our third question. Why is God so specific about how we observe them? Think about the holidays we don't observe and why we don't. You say, well, a lot of them have evil origins. Yeah, a lot of them do. And some people keep them ignorant of the evil origins. Some people keep them in spite of the evil origins. But is that the only reason we do things the way God says? You know, we keep this day starting with Passover, going into Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and all through the rest of the year. We're not the only ones who do that. We weren't the first ones to do that. You can read, you can study, and you can find that there are millions of people that keep some form of God's holy days. They don't do it the way we do. They do it quite differently. Now you could say, well, they do it the way it was done in the Old Testament. No, they don't. The Jews do not keep the holy days the way they did in the Old Testament. They kind of keep them in some ways the way some of them did in the New Testament, but even then, not really. In fact, if you go on any Jewish authority website and you say, why do they keep Pentecost? Why do they keep the Feast of Trumpets? You will not hear answers to either of those questions that in any way resemble anything that you've ever done keeping either of those days. And you won't find anything related to the way they keep those days in your Bible. And nowhere in the Bible am I aware of that the Feast of Trumpets is the anniversary of the day God created the earth. I don't see anything referencing that whatsoever. I don't see some of the other things that go on. Because when people are left to decide for themselves how and what they do on God's holy days, what happens is they lose the meaning that God had there for them. So it's not just about not doing pagan things that are bad. God is specific about focusing on the themes that are important. Passover, once upon a time, was about a nation that was delivered from a very bad place. But for those that were listening, Passover became deliverance from eternal death. A much different kind of deliverance. Same theme, but Christ injects the meaning. Paul tells us about unleavened bread as it's supposed to represent a change in who we are, a change, a conversion of our outward self and our inward self. We understand, because we saw it play out in Acts, that Pentecost was about the Holy Spirit coming to the church. Why do we keep the days? How do we keep the days? God tells us all of these answers. And they help us to remain humble. Because once we start doing things for our own reasons, we lose. We lose everything God is working to build in us. Pentecost is not simply a memorial to the giving of the Torah. Not that there's anything evil in thinking that or celebrating that. But the Holy Spirit has a much more important role in the life of a Christian than a memorial of a date. The Day of Atonement is about redemption of God's people, yes. But it is so much more about becoming spirit beings reigning with Christ and being one with God while Satan has been removed for 1,000 years, as we started reading about. 1,000 years. Satan has zero influence on the earth. Does anybody even talk about that today? That there's going to be 1,000 years where Satan is not going to be able to transmit his ideas into people's head. Last night we read about how Satan had already persuaded Judas to betray Christ before the Last Supper, because he transmitted those ideas into Judas's mind. We look forward to a day the holy days teach us and we practice them, when that is not going to be possible because he's going to be locked up. And then if you can wrap your brain around that God has a plan, he's going to actually let him out for a short time. How does that even make sense to anybody? It makes sense to God. And we have to study and we have to prepare ourselves by keeping them to begin to understand that God has a way of permanence, of making eternity possible for people. Because we have a really hard time with permanence, with eternity. We can't wrap our brains around. We don't know what God has done for eternity before the earth was. We can't wrap our brains around. We can't understand it. Nor can you understand how you can live for eternity without ever getting a bad attitude. How does that happen? How do you live forever and never have a bad day? God's got a plan. And his plan works. The Holy Day shows us that what God is doing globally is something amazing. It's actually, he has a plan. If you actually do the math, well, there's only a couple billion Christians, and these are people that claim to be Christians, but they don't really live their life any differently than most people. But there's a lot more people who don't even claim to be Christian than there are people who are. So if you do the math that way, it doesn't seem like God has much of a plan at all. But when you study the holy days, you start realizing why there's this spiritual darkness out there. And it's not because they're all doomed. There are many layers of truth that we can mine from God's holy day season. And if you spend this entire coming year and you think you've mined everything you can out of each and every one, and you make a term project, a term paper project, out of every single holy day, and you write volumes of notebooks full of notes on each and every single one of them, I guarantee you next year you can learn more because there's that much depth to what God is doing. So let's remember why we keep these days and how to properly prepare for them, and let's start to strive to keep them as God intends so that we can get the most out of each and every season that we have time in this life.